morning's scripture reading will come from the book of Matthew, Matthew 27, verses 33 through 43. And as you're turning there, it's been a humbling morning already with the songs that were led, the sermon to follow, the prayers that were led, the thoughts around the table, to knowing that God loved us so much that he gave his only son, that Jesus Christ willingly went through this crucifixion so that you and me specifically could have hope of heaven one day. Matthew 27, verses 33 through 43. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar and drink mild with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it may be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head an accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And when they had passed by, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, "Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it up in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders, saying, "He saved others, himself cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he has said, 'I am the Son of God.'"
Good morning. It's good to be with you, and I appreciate you all who are here with us this morning, especially those that are visiting. We're grateful that you come to worship with us. We hope that we can get to know you a bit better afterwards, and we hope that together we can bring honor to God, and that we can be a mutual encouragement to one another as we seek to serve the Lord together. This year we've been looking at our theme of turning our eyes upon Jesus. And the theme verse was based upon Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, where the author shifts from the exaltation of Jesus to discuss briefly the humiliation of Jesus, which was that for a little while he was made a little lower than the angels because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. We've looked throughout this year at many of the different aspects of Jesus' life, and all those are valuable and important, but it all points us to this very moment of his life. Jesus came to die. He came to be crucified. He came to sacrifice himself for sin so that we might be redeemed. And the reality is, this serves as the most significant event in all of human history. The fact that Jesus died for us, was raised from the dead, and then has been exalted to the right hand of God. And so I want to today, and we might look at this from a different aspect, consider the crucifixion of Jesus. And today I want to kind of focus on the events of the crucifixion, and we'll look at it from the book of Matthew, rather than flipping around all over the Gospels. I'll kind of stick with Matthew and look at the account that Matthew has recorded for us as far as the crucifixion is concerned, and then think about for a few moments what that means for us, the significance of this event, and what it is that we gain and learn from the fact that Jesus had been crucified. And so to begin, I'm going to back up to the 26th chapter. Jesus has observed the Passover with his disciples, and then following that, he takes two of the emblems, the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread, and he uses them to institute a new memorial. And that memorial is essentially a remembrance of this new exodus that is taking place. And that is a kind of fulfillment of what the original exodus was pointing to, and that is the redemption that Jesus would provide from sin through his death and subsequent resurrection. In Matthew 26, though, beginning in verse 36, we find after Jesus has eaten the Passover, after he's instituted this memorial, he leaves with the disciples, and it says, and they go to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And so this is really the very beginning of the account of the crucifixion of Jesus, where he begins to... The whole idea is beginning to be put into place. And he comes into the garden and he is sitting with the disciples, Peter and two sons of Zebedee, and he's grieved and distressed, the text says. Jesus knows what's about to come. He knows the reality of his suffering that he's about to endure. And it's beginning, the weight is beginning to fall on him. I'm sure sometimes you've had a traumatic event or a difficult event that's approaching, and as it comes, the weight of it begins to fall on you further, and it begins to press on you more and more. And I think that's what is happening here with Jesus. The weight of this event is falling upon him. And so Jesus begins to pray, and he begins to ask in verse 39, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as your will." And he prays this three times as the disciples are sleeping. And it says his grief was such that his sweat was becoming as drops of blood falling from his face. And so following this time that he is praying, he turns to the disciples in verse 45 and says, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up and let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." And now Judas had already arranged with the officers to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And he had arranged that he would come up and whomever he kisses would be the one that they were to seize. And so immediately, verse 49, Judas went to Jesus and he said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus says, "Friend, do what you have come for." And they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And of course, Peter, not wanting to go down without a fight, draws out his sword and strikes the slave of the high priest and cuts off his ear. I think we've discussed this when we were going through this in our John study. I think he missed because the guy would naturally recoil and ends up getting his ear. But Jesus returns the ear, picks it up and heals him. And tells Peter, "That's not what we're here for. Put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? Therefore, how will the scripture be fulfilled, which says that it must happen this way?" It emphasizes the voluntary nature of what is happening. He's being betrayed into the hands of these officers, and yet Jesus is willingly going to this cross. Jesus is willingly giving himself up and urging that his disciples not fight, that he not be taken away. But this is what the scriptures was saying. And this is the reason why Jesus came. And so at that point, verse 56, all this has taken place in order that the scriptures of the prophets would be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. So he was alone in the garden praying. He's betrayed by a friend. He's then arrested. Then all the disciples forsake him. The text will tell us, the other gospel accounts will tell us that Peter and John followed him, but neither of them stand up for him. While he is being accused, while he's being tried, and it's a farce of a trial, as we'll discuss in a moment, but neither of them stand up for him. And in fact, as Jesus predicted, Peter is going to deny him three times. In verses 69 through 75 of Matthew chapter 26, Matthew details the account of Peter denying Jesus three times. Even when he so adamantly stated that if everybody else fell away from Jesus, he would remain faithful, Peter caves to the pressure and he denies the Lord. And then we find Jesus being subjected to degrading treatment. We find in verses 67 and 68 of Matthew chapter 26, they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, O Christ, who is the one who hit you?" And it doesn't end there. We find Jesus goes to Pilate where he's tried. Of course, Pilate questions Jesus and he finds nothing deserving of death in Jesus. Finds that this is an innocent man. There's nothing worthy of death in this man. And yet the people are pressuring Pilate to give Jesus or put Jesus to death. Verse 20, it says, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. Now, a murderer was preferred over Jesus. There was a custom where one man would be released to them at this feast. And rather than the innocent Christ being released, they demanded that Barabbas, the insurrectionist, the murderer, was set free. And so the governor asked, which of the two do you want to be released? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said, then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ? And they said, let him be crucified. And he said, why? What evil did he do? And they were crying out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Now when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then having released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he delivered him over to be crucified. That scourging that is briefly mentioned there was a very gruesome and grueling punishment in and of itself. And often scourging would result in death itself. It is that gruesome of a thing. They would have these leather straps that had jagged bits of rock and bone, and they would whip the person's back with it, and it would dig into their flesh, and they would rip it out, and it would rip open their flesh. And that's what Jesus endured, having all those scars and all those open wounds, bleeding because of the scourging that he has endured. And then, after being scourged, the soldiers of the governor, verse 27, took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around them, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. He claims to be a king. Let's dress him up as a king and let's honor him as a king. Although it's not really honor, it's a mocking of Jesus. And if it weren't bad enough that they placed this crown of thorns, these long and thick thorns that were twisted together and placed on his head, they took the reed in his hand and began to beat him on the head, which would only drive those thorns in even further into his skin. And we've all seen pictures of the blood flowing as the thorns are driven in to his head. And again, they spat on him and took the reed. And when they had mocked him, it says they took the scarlet robe off of him and on his own, put his own garments on him, and they led him away to crucify him. And of course, they found Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. We find, beginning in verse 35, when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among them and cast lots. There were nails that were driven into his hands and his feet to fix him to the cross. Which, of course, was a fulfillment of prophecy as well. We find in Psalm 22 and verse 16 a prophecy concerning the crucifixion. And the interesting thing about the 22nd Psalm as opposed to Isaiah 53, Isaiah 53 pictures the cross as if one is standing up looking upon the cross. Psalm 22 is a picture of one as they are hanging upon the cross, Jesus as he hangs there. It says in Psalm 22 and verse 16, dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones, they look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We also find in John chapter 20 and in verse 25, John chapter 20 and verse 25, there the disciples tell Thomas that they've seen the Lord, and he says, unless I see the hand and the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Again, further emphasis of what the scriptures are telling us, that Jesus' hands were pierced with nails and his feet were pierced as he hung there to die. Jesus was crucified with criminals. Verse 38 of Matthew 27 tells us at that time two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who were passing by were blaspheming him and shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Christ, or if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come now, come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him, if now he delights in him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And it's not bad enough that Jesus is enduring the pain and the suffering of the cross. He's enduring the shame of the cross and the shame that is associated with the death on the cross. And not just that, but the shame of the mocking and the blasphemy that he's enduring as a result of hanging there for death. The implication there in verse 53 or 43 is, if God had delighted in him, he would not be here. He would not be hanging here. He would not be dying before us if God had any delight in him whatsoever. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. And yet Jesus is dying there in fulfillment of the very plan and purpose of God. Even the robbers who were there crucified him with the same words, insulting him, verse 44 tells us. And so Jesus is mocked and reviled, and as we come to verse 50, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And we find Jesus dies at that point. Jesus has given his life for the atonement of sin. But the implication of all this suffering, all this shame, all this reviling that Jesus has endured, it's not because he's done anything wrong. Pilate has attested to the fact that this man has done nothing worthy of death, and so he's hanging there, he's suffering, and he died not because he is guilty, but because we're guilty. Because we're the ones that have sinned. We're the ones that have driven the nails into his hands. We're the ones that have pierced his side because of our sinfulness. All of that was for us. All of that was to provide us redemption and hope and freedom from sin. There's a famous sermon, and I don't remember the name of the fellow who wrote it, but it's called "It's Friday, But Sunday Is Coming," and he's describing the crucifixion account and the events of the crucifixion and how it looks like all hope is lost, but little do they know, Sunday is coming, because that cross is not the end of the story. That cross is not the very end. In fact, there's something yet to come. Because in Matthew 28, in verses 5 and 6, the ladies come to the tomb, and it says in verse 2, "There was a great earthquake, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it, and his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear and became like dead men, and the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come see the place where he was lying.'" It looks like all hope is lost. It looks like that was the very end for Jesus, but that was just the very beginning. Because Jesus would rise from the dead, and that resurrection would serve as the very foundation of our faith. We'll spend more time talking about the resurrection and the significance of that at a later time. But we find in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning verse 17, Paul dealing with those who have claimed that there is no resurrection, he says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. And because Christ is raised from the dead, we can have the hope of eternal life that his death provides for us through his blood, through the cleansing of his blood. And so that is just a summary of the events of Jesus' life. There's a lot of things, of detail that we haven't discussed for sake of time. But that kind of reminds us of the degrading treatment, the shame of the cross, the pain and suffering that Jesus endured for our sake, for our benefit. And there's several things when we think about the cross, when we consider the cross and the sufferings of it, there's a lot of lessons that we can take from that. And I want to consider a few of those for a few moments this morning. The first is that we learn how terrible sin is when we look at the cross. Because the price of sin reveals its terrible nature. We find in Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah writes that that God's hand is not so heavy that it cannot save, or his ear so heavy that it cannot hear. He says, but your sins have separated you from your God. Our sins have created what is essentially spiritual death. Romans 6, verse 23, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. And that death is a separation from God. That fellowship, that communion that we enjoyed with God has been severed. We've been separated from Him, from the Holy God, by our sinfulness. And it took Jesus leaving heaven, taking on flesh, and dying for us to bridge that gap, to make that reconciliation possible, to enable us to have that communion with God once again. We see how terrible sin is by what it cost God to be able to redeem us from the grips of sin. We also see God's love on display. Several verses that are well known to many. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God's love was poured out upon us on that cross as Jesus died for us, as Jesus shed His blood through which we could find redemption. Romans 5 and verse 8 says that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that takes us back to the previous thought of the separation that existed between us and God because of our sin. Paul goes on to say that God's love was poured out, that while we had separated ourselves, while we had rebelled against Him, while we had sinned time and time again, God sent Jesus to die for us. And in verse 9, he says, much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And so God demonstrates His love for us to send Jesus to die for us so that gap could be bridged, so that reconciliation could be made possible. But then not only do we see the love of God displayed for us, we also see Jesus' love for us on display at the cross. Jesus said in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this than to lay down one's life for his friends. And that is spoken to the disciples as He's about to go to the cross. He's about to offer Himself, not just for His friends, for all men. He's about to go to the cross to lay down His life for the sin of the whole world, that He might taste death for everyone. And I think we have that as we begin in Matthew 26, I think there's an interesting thought to consider Jesus is pleading with God as he's in the garden, let this cup pass from me. And then as Peter tries to cut off the ear of Malchus, or tries to cut off the head of Malchus, and cuts off the ear of Malchus, Jesus tells him to put your sword away. It was necessary that it should happen this way. And he says, do you not know that I could appeal to God and he would send at my disposal, put at my disposal 12 legions of angels to deliver me? Great love is no one in this and to lay down one's life for his friends. Jesus willingly laid down his life for you and for me, for all of us, so that we could enjoy the redemption that his blood would bring. And again, we often read Matthew 26, 36 through that account of Jesus in the garden where he's praying, if this cup is, it cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. In essence, the idea is that if there's any other way, we might think that Jesus is praying that if it's possible that I don't have to suffer in this way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Jesus is thinking about the suffering that he's about to endure, and he's praying to God on behalf of that. But he goes to the cross anyway, because it was the will of God, and because he had love for all man. Jesus had love for you. And that's why he said, not as I will, but as you will. And he allowed his friends to betray him. And he allowed himself to endure this mockery of a trial. He allowed himself to be spat upon. He allowed himself to be beaten with reeds and a crown of thorns to be jammed on his head. He allowed the nails to be driven through his hands. And he allowed himself to be put to death, so that we could be saved. Because that was the only way that we could endure, or that we could enjoy the blessings of God. We also find the problem of sin was dealt with on the cross. We read in Hebrews chapter 9, it begins much earlier in about the 13th verse, where it talks about the comparison between the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And he goes on to show that this blood is the blood that inaugurated this new covenant, and makes the comparison between the blood of Christ and what that accomplished with the blood of bulls and goats that Moses used to ratify the old covenant. And he goes on in verse 23 to say, it was necessary for the copies of the things of heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter holy places made with hands, mere copies of the true ones, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with the blood that is not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men once to die, after this comes the judgment. But Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation with reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. And there's a greater argument that is supplementing what he's saying here in the ninth chapter. And I encourage you to read that. Really, the seventh chapter through the middle of the tenth chapter, that kind of summarizes the entirety of the argument there. But what he's saying there is Jesus' sacrifice was able to fully deal with the problem of sin. And that's why Jesus offered himself once for all. Because his one death was able to fully deal with sin in a way that the animals couldn't. That's why they had to repeatedly offer sacrifices. That yearly Day of Atonement, which, by the way, that was just a couple days ago, Yom Kippur, that's the Day of Atonement. modern terminology of it. Not that we celebrate that anyway. It's just interesting note. But the reality is they had that yearly sacrifice and even the daily sacrifices because those animals could not deal with the problem of sin. Jesus did. And he once for all offered himself as the atonement for sin so that we could be redeemed through his blood. And then he's brought all men together. I should not advance that there, but in Ephesians 2 verses 14 and following, Paul shows us that Jesus' death provides reconciliation not just with God and man, but with men with one another. He describes the contrast and the conflict between the Jew and the Gentile, and he says in verse 14 of Ephesians 2, he himself is our peace who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, thus making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. Mankind was brought together in one body in Christ so that we could be united together and ultimately united with God once again. And so we find that unity that God has achieved through Jesus and through his sacrifice. And then we find the greatest example of obedience through the death, through the cross. Hebrews 5, beginning verse 7, he makes reference to the garden in verse 7 when he says, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. That's referencing the crying out, let this cup pass from me, that we just noted a moment ago. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things that he was suffering. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. And so we give that perfect example of obedience. 1 Peter 2, Jesus left us an example that we should follow his steps. And that example is suffering, which is in line with the will of God. He suffered for us, and leaving us an example that we should be willing to suffer for his sake in response to his blessings that he has made available to us. And so quickly, I want to think about for a few moments the blood of the cross, the blood that Jesus shed for us, and the significance of his blood. And we'll kind of go through this fairly quickly for the sake of time. Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, Paul makes reference to the blood of Christ and that it is a big word, the propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, that's not a word that we talk about or we use in our average conversation, that he's propitiating or a propitiation. Really, the idea is a covering. It's a covering for sin. His blood is the propitiation for sin so that our sins could be covered or cleansed by his blood. It provides that atonement, that cleansing for sin. His blood is also that which justifies. We find in chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul says, having much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. It is the blood of Christ that cleanses us and allows us to stand before God pure and just and whole again. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul reminds the Corinthians that unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he describes various forms of unrighteousness. And he says in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. It was the blood of Christ that enables us to be justified so that we can be redeemed from that lawlessness, from that unrighteousness, so that we can have the hope of eternal life. It is the blood which brings us redemption. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And as we referenced a moment ago in Ephesians 2 and verse 13, it is the blood which brings us near to God. It says, with now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That chasm that existed between us because of our sin has been bridged, and now we can draw near to God because His blood has cleansed us. And so related to that, His blood makes peace. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, it says, through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of His cross. Through Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And then His blood is that which sanctifies us. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12 tells us that Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people through His blood, suffered outside the gate. And again, we don't have time to really dive into that context, but essentially His blood is that which sanctifies us. And the reality of that idea of sanctification, it's setting us apart. We're being set apart from the life of sin that once enslaved us, being set apart unto righteousness. Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 6, and beginning in verse 17 and 18. It talks about presenting our bodies as slaves to righteousness. And Jesus' blood sets us apart so that we could be servants of righteousness as opposed to servants of sin. And so we could spend a whole lot more time going into greater detail, but for sake of time, we see the significance and the things that the blood of Christ is able to accomplish for us. And so briefly, I want to pause and think about the crucifixion of Jesus and all the things that we've discussed in relation to it. And then ask, if we were there, if we were in the crowd, would we be the ones shouting crucify? Jesus was an innocent man. Matthew chapter 27, verses 23 and 24, we find the idea of Pilate saying, in response to, let Him be crucified. Why? What evil did He do? I find no guilt in this man, is what Pilate has said in regard to Jesus. Pilate attests to the innocence of Jesus. And I don't know that he's necessarily that Jesus is a perfect man, but rather, I find nothing that you're accusing Him of, no guilt in Him in regard to any of these things. But we know that Jesus was not only legally innocent, but also morally and spiritually. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15 says He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And then 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 tells us that He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Jesus was not only an innocent man, Jesus was a perfect man. Not only was Jesus a perfect man, Jesus was the Son of God. Luke chapter 22, verses 70 and 71. They all said, are you the Son of God then? And He says, you yourselves say that I am. And of course, they believe that that is blasphemy. And so they say, what further need do we have of testimony? You've heard it for yourselves from His own mouth, the blasphemy from His own mouth. But for any other man to say that would be blasphemy. But for Jesus, it wasn't, because He really was the Son of God. He really was the one who was in heaven, who left the comfort and the glory of heaven to take the form of a bondservant, to suffer and to die for us. Jesus was an innocent man. He was the Son of God. And again, we put ourselves in the shoes of those who were standing maybe at the foot of the cross or in the crowds as Pilate was talking to Him. Are we with the crowd saying, crucify Him, crucify Him? And demanding that He be put to death. I think we would all like to say that if we were present with the Jews there, we would not be the ones lifting up our hands against Jesus. But Jesus, in Matthew 23 and verse 30, Jesus makes a statement similar to that, to the Jews that He's speaking to. And He says, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with Him in shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you bear witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets, with Jesus saying, "There's you sit on your moral high horse and you say that I would never do that." And yet you're displaying the very same attitudes that they did that led them to kill the prophets. And so, yes, we would all say that if we were present, we would not be shouting, "Crucify." We wouldn't drive the nails into his hands. But as we sang just a few moments ago, every one of us have driven a nail through his hands. Every one of us have shouted, "Crucify," because we've sinned and we've put him on that cross because of our sin. We find in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, this warning against falling away. Verse 6 particularly, he says, "Having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." I believe other versions say that they crucify him afresh. They're driving another nail into his hand. They're shouting, "Crucify," again. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 29, it describes sinning willfully and how much worse punishment, verse 29, will we deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and put to regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which we've been sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace. We may not have been there present, but our sin put Jesus on the cross, and by virtue of that, we are guilty of the sin that caused Jesus to die on the cross. But the blessing is, Jesus on the cross said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Yes, all of us are guilty of sin, which is the reason Jesus died. But Jesus died to provide forgiveness from that sin. And we find those that turn to him in faithfulness, those that turned to him with a broken and a contrite spirit, seeking the redemption that he provides, he will graciously pour it out upon them. We've all crucified Jesus, but we can all enjoy the benefits of his death if we will turn to him, if we will seek him in our lives. The reality is Jesus died so that we could be reconciled, that we could enjoy those eternal lives. And the question that we want to consider is, are we living a life that is worthy of that sacrifice, or do we continue to crucify him? You think about Barabbas. They preferred the murderer Barabbas. Barabbas was set free so that Jesus could be killed. And Barabbas was guilty. And he was spared from the punishment that was due him. And now he has a choice. Is he going to continue to live the life that led him to be arrested and to put him in danger of that death that he was deserving of? Or does he take his newfound freedom and live in gratefulness for that new life that he now enjoys? And lives a life of honor. That same choice is given to us because we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And are we going to continue to allow the things that put Jesus on the cross to be present in our life? Or are we going to crucify those and live a life of faithfulness and gratefulness for the great gift that has been showered upon us? That choice has been given to us, and that choice stands before us every single day. What are you going to do with Jesus? Those people on the cross or at the cross said, "Crucify him." What we want to do is no longer crucify Jesus, but say, "I will love him, honor him, I will cherish him, and I will allow him to reign in my life, and to make my life something that is worthy of that sacrifice that he made on my behalf." And so what are you doing with that sacrifice of Jesus? Are you going to live a life that honors it, or a life that disgraces it? I would hope that we all want to, as we're here, we want to live a life that honors that great sacrifice by responding in faithfulness to Him. And if we can encourage you and help you in that this morning, we'd be glad to do that. If we can help you to put on Christ in baptism, where you can contact that precious blood that was shed for you, have your sins washed away, be raised to new life of faithfulness and honor to the King, we'd be thrilled to help you to become His child right now. And if you are a child of God and you've continued to crucify Jesus, we can help you to walk in faithfulness, to encourage you, to walk with you, to pray with you, whatever we can do so that we can all walk in faithfulness to the Lord and enjoy the blessings that are found in the power of His blood. He shed for us, and the blood is available to us if we're willing to take advantage of that blood. And that invitation is extended to us this morning. He's inviting us to come and be washed in His blood, or to be cleansed by that precious blood that was shed for us. And so if there's any way you are subject to our Lord's invitation, if you need the power of His blood, we're ready to assist you as we stand and sing together.